single line in Scripture. Hebrews 4, verse 9. There therefore remains a place of rest for the people of God. That's the translation of one modern version, and I think maybe it is better to translate that word place of rest. There therefore remains a place of rest for the people of God. A beautiful promise. And first I want to say a word about the promises of God. There's a passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 that refers to God's divine power bestowing upon us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that interests me, that there's a relationship between the promises of God and the divine nature, which is something like Christ-likeness or the image of Christ. That is, as we come to see and to integrate into our thinking, the great promises we have, they tend to encourage us and motivate us to become more like Christ. This is suggested in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that says, my little children, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, to me, that's a purple passage, and I underscore that phrase in red in my Bible. We shall be like him. When he comes, and we can borrow from Philippians chapter 3, the last verse, that when he appears, he will transform our vile bodies unto the likeness of the glory of his body. And this is what John is talking about. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he appears, we shall be like him. That's a wow, isn't it? You notice it goes on to say, he who has this hope purifies himself, even as Christ is pure. That kind of hope, that kind of promise, helps us to purify ourselves. Seems like strange language, doesn't it? I take that to mean something like, if I really believe the promises that one day I shall take on the likeness of Christ himself, even in terms of his glorious body. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis saying something like, if we should see ourselves as we shall one day be as Christians, we might be tempted to fall down and worship ourselves. If we could just see our loved ones now who have gone on, if we can just contemplate the glory that will one day be ours, it will lead us to withstand temptation. I can see a person, maybe the boss at the workplace, getting interested in this girl that's eyeing him when he has a faithful wife at home. But he's a Christian, and he thinks of promises like this, And he said, I can't miss those promises. So I'm going to walk circumspectly and keep myself pure in this regard. I think that's what he's talking about. But promises have another kind of motivation. The story of Abraham is so exciting. He was even as old as I am, plus a few years, 100 years old. And he was promised these angels visit him and tell him that he's going to be a father, that his wife Sarah shall bear a son. Because all this time, Abraham was supposing that his heir would be Eliezer, who was but a servant in his house. No, your heir will be one after your own blood. And this would be the birth of Isaac. 100 years old, and I'm going to be a father, and my wife is 90. It's a beautiful verse there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, where it says, and Abraham, I like the way the King James puts it, Abraham did not stagger in the face of the promise. Well, most men 100 years old to be told that they would be fathering a child with their wife 90, that would be something to stagger over. It's beautiful how Abraham, as tremendous as the promise was, he didn't waver in the face of the promise. He was fully persuaded that God was able to do what he had promised. Promises are just that beautiful. And this promise that we're talking about today, there therefore remains a place of rest for the people of God. The writer makes it clear that this promise is not for everyone. It is for those that believe the testimony of the prophets and the apostles and believe that God is, and that they seek after him and obey him. They become the people of God, and there remains a place of rest for the people of God. If we should take the time to read the context of that passage, we will see that the writer is referring back to the Israelites who had been delivered from their Egyptian bondage, but on their way to the promised land, Canaan, they were disobedient. They were not only disobedient, they were egregiously disobedient, and they continued in their disobedience in spite of all that Moses, who led them, could plead for them otherwise. And so, God demanded of them retribution, and so all of them that left Egypt, except two, and you may know who they were, Caleb and Joshua, were the only two who left Egypt en route to Canaan that entered the promised land. All the others died in the wilderness. Now, there were those, of course, who entered Canaan, but they were born and grew up on the way because 40 years, a generation and a half, took place on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. And so the author of Hebrews is emphasizing the fact that that promised land, Canaan, was not entered into, and even though God had promised it to them, because they were disobedient. And so he continually urges them, the writers, those that he's writing to, that they are not to have that kind of heart of unbelief in turning away from the living God, because that promise of a rest remains, in that the land of Canaan was a type of the heavenly rest that would someday be for the people of God. And so, there remains this promise. The writer is saying, the promise is still there. Even though all those people fell in the wilderness and did not enter into Canaan, nonetheless, the promise that God made of a place of rest remains. And so, he urges them to take heed and to be obedient and to make their calling and election sure so that they will enter into that rest. When we think of the characteristics of that rest, what are we to conclude? What beauties are there? How can we know? I like the story of the man who inquired of his physician, who was a committed believer, asking him, Doctor, you're a Christian. You're a student of the Bible. Now, beyond the door of death, what awaits the believer? What's going to happen to the Christian when he dies and goes into the beyond? And the doctor said, I guess I don't really know. I don't know. And he said, now come on, here you are a professed Christian and you believe in heaven and all that, and you can't tell me what lies beyond the death door? Well, about that time, there was a scratch at the door into his office, and it was a doctor's dog. So the doctor opens the door, and his dog comes bounding in and jumps up on him, and you know how dogs will be. And then the doctor said, my dog here, this is the first time he's been into this room. He didn't know what was in this room. He didn't think about what dangers may be in this room. But he knew that his master was beyond the door. And when I opened the door, he bounded in. And he's completely at home and fearless because he's with me. He said, now that's the way I see death and what lies beyond it. I may not be able to explain everything, but I know my master is there and I will be with him. Now that's a pretty good answer, isn't it? And the truth is, we don't have all that much information, but we do have some. We have Paul saying in Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this world are in no wise to be compared with the glory that shall come afterwards. And then the last verse in Jude gives us this beautiful picture. Unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us blameless before his glorious throne with exceeding joy. Unto him be the glory and honor forever and ever. The biblical writers used that kind of analogy. His glorious presence, exceeding joy. This world, there's no way to compare the glory that shall afterwards be revealed we have to suffer like this world. And then when we turn to those verses in Revelation that give us some detail of what's in the offing for us. In Revelation 21, beginning with verse 1, and already we have the picture that the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. He sees heaven opened, and then it begins. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Well, the ancients, if not the moderns, we ourselves can wonder why there is so much sea and so little land. And the ancients, if not ourselves, supposed that the sea was haunted with evil spirits. Well, the sea had a way of grappling up their ships as they attempted to traverse the seas. So there was, it was bad stuff, the sea. Well, the sea is no more. Now, that doesn't mean there will not be rivers. Later, we have descriptions of rivers. There can be lakes and ponds, but there will be a new earth and no more sea. And then I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. God is with them, and they shall be his people. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. For the old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And then it goes on and says, he who sat upon the throne spoke. I remember from my readings of Alexander Campbell that he was especially impressed by that passage. Finally, near the end of Revelation, God is depicted as being on his throne, and he speaks. And Brother Campbell noticed that 9 times before that, in the book of Revelation, God is depicted as on his throne, but he never speaks. Others speak all through Revelation. Angels are speaking, 4 living preachers are speaking, and voices come from heaven. But God never speaks, except as the apocalypse, the revelation, is about to drop the curtain. We have the picture, God on his throne, and he speaks. That should really get our attention. We can think of all the world being silent because God is in his heavens and he speaks. How could there be a more sublime thought than the God of heaven speaking? And that apparently was an impressive thing with the writer of Hebrews. Because you notice this book starts out with the word God. Hebrews 1:1, first word, God, who in old times spoke. fathers through the prophets in many ways and in various times. But in these last days, he speaks to us through his Son. So not only is there a God, but he speaks. He reveals his will, his purposes, and he makes promises. Do you remember what God says in that context? John is watching all this, and he sees God on his throne, and he speaks. And he says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, he doesn't say, "I make all new things." It isn't new things that he's going to make, but he's making old things new. And in that same context, there's the promise, as we've already seen, of new heavens and a new earth. Well, it isn't completely speculation when I say that the entire universe must be involved in there being a new earth. Notice as Revelation goes on with further descriptions about the city of God, the New Jerusalem, it says that his servants shall serve him. And this morning in Richard's class, we had something of a lesson about that word servants. And Richard, I have a little story to tell. It's a Harvard story about that word servant. We were in class with Professor Henry Cadbury, and at that time, Professor Cadbury was on the committee that translated the Revised Standard Version. So having somebody there that was instrumental in presenting to the church a new version of Scripture, we felt we were really on the ground floor, being able to talk to somebody like that. Well, Richard, the word doulos came up, the Greek word doulos. That's D-O-U-L-O-S. And it's translated over 100 times in the New Testament as servant. But Professor Cadbury was making it clear that it means slave. Then one of the students, and this was everyone in that class already had 2 degrees. They were working on their PhD. So you can imagine that sometimes in these classes it could become a little stormy. And one of the students said, "Professor Cadbury, now you in the committee, you translated the Revised Standard Version, and when you came to the word doulos, you translated as servant. Why didn't you translate it slave, if that's what it means?" Now, you're not going to believe this. The professor said, "We didn't have the courage. Before God," that's what he said. "We knew that the word doulos means servant. But we followed tradition and we translated it servant." And so the student wanted to know, "Well, why did you go against your own scholarship?" He said, "We talked it over and decided that the modern church is not ready for the powerful, challenging truth that Christians are to be slaves." Now, to be a servant of Christ is one thing, but to be a slave to Christ, here this professor was saying, we just couldn't believe that the church would take it. And so we went on he was admitting that they had failed in their own scholarship. An interesting story. His slaves, translated servant, his servants, his slaves, shall serve him. So one thing I want to make clear in this presentation that we've been reading about in Scripture and that we've been singing about is that rest in no wise implies inactivity. Rest, a place of rest, is a place of repose. A place of rest is a place of peace. But also, a place of rest is a place of work. But it's the kind of work that will be so wonderful and so exciting that we can say with Paul, there's no way to comprehend all this. And doesn't he say just that to the Corinthians? The eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the mind has not grasped the glorious things that God has in store for us. The astronomers tell us, and sometimes we see the pictures, that the heavens are simply infinite. Not just thousands or ten thousands or even millions of heavenly bodies, but billions. And they even tell us that there are universes that continually come into existence. It is also overwhelming that it just confounds the mind. And little planet Earth, little planet Earth is amidst all this. And I heard one scientist say something like, if we should be cast at random out into the universe, we might never be able to find planet Earth. We're just a little dot amongst that grand magnitude of heavenly bodies. And they also tell us that amongst all these bodies, all these stars, there must be occasional planets. And even if there's just one out of a million or one out of a billion, the numbers would still be staggering. That is, places of habitation. Now, here's what I'm saying. Why did God create all that? Does he do things arbitrarily? Now, maybe this is just speculation, but this is the way I anticipated. Planet Earth, this earth upon which we live, will be heaven. This earth is our future place of rest. Now, that's what John sees. Notice how he says, I saw the New Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven. It comes down to earth. And then there's the cry, God is dwelling among men. He will be their God. They shall be his people. And he shall be with them. This is heaven. The earth is the earth is heaven proper. The New Jerusalem, the holy city, is the capital. That's rather certain from Scripture. Now, can't we see how this tiny little planet Earth, maybe it's a reflection of God's humor. That of all this magnitude, he selects a little planet to be heaven. But it's sort of headquarters. And we will have assignments. Notice, his slaves, his servants, will serve him. Well, would this not be service? It reaches beyond planet Earth, which is heaven. So I see us being able to travel as fast as the angel. We can be to another heavenly body as quickly as we can think of being there. Just instantaneously we will be there. Heaven, the place of rest, will transcend time and will transcend space. And it is beyond anything that we can imagine as to what kind of work it will be. It will be a dimension that reaches far beyond anything that we can anticipate. But I can see us having all sorts of assignments all over the universe. All of that I see implied in there remains a rest for the people of God. What a blessing it is to realize that when the time comes for us to say goodbye to planet Earth, that we have such exceedingly great promises, so that the Apostle Paul himself could say, the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have completed my course. I have finished the race. And so, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord our God shall give unto me and to all those who love his appearing. How blessed we are with such promises. How they should encourage us to be obedient and hopeful in the faith that we profess. May God help us to learn these lessons. In his blessed name, amen.